I'd like you to turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. While you're turning there, I would like to very simply but very sincerely express my appreciation to many of you. We received a very lovely bouquet over at the hospital. It was noteworthy that many folks mentioned it and then were kind of surprised or pleased that it came from Texas. And then it was honored by being a distinctive bouquet at the Sunday services up in the Main, and many other people commented upon it. It was a very lovely bouquet, and whoever purchased it or sent it, we certainly appreciate your good judgment and choice. It was very nice, and it was a nice reminder for Joyce and myself of your care. And for many of you, your prayer, we are very thankful, and thankful also that we can not only come home feeling improved from the discomfort that was being dealt with, but also to have our, best as we know, our financial obligations met, and a testimony to God and to His people and to His faithfulness. And we do thank you in the Lord's name for your care and your prayer. I'd like to ask one question for my own information for the direction we would go. Is there any of the midweek classes at all that have not studied 1 Corinthians 3 already? Right now, okay, one class that has not studied it yet. Okay, very good. And all the others are beyond that. Okay, that would kind of affect our thinking and the way we would take a look at this particular portion. So thank you. When I was a boy, I was raised in a small community outside of the city of New York. And at that time, way back in the 30s, there was a real appreciation on my part that I was raised outside of that wicked city. I heard very much about it. People would travel into it. We'd hear reports of it. And at that particular time, it sounded like there was nothing quite so bad as that particular city of New York, and how thankful I was, although I would go in to visit to see museums or activities or things such as that, that I didn't have to live there and be around the constant exposure to the circumstances there. It was drawn to my attention sometime in my teenage years through a Bible study led by one of the elders in our assembly, the analogy between the city of Corinth and the city of New York at that time. Subsequently, when I went out to serve the Lord, the first opportunity I had for actually a very careful verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians came to me when I was again in a very small community. And the direction that I'm going is that the recent times that I have looked or studied or tried to give any kind of an exposition on the book of Corinthians, I have never lived in a large city. Now my perspective has been a little bit different. We now live in a city that is just a proliferation of crime and sin and wickedness and disregard of moral standards. We also are in a seaport city, and the wickedness that comes along with the freedoms and the transiency and the growth, this is not meant at all to be any particular indictment against you or the city, but just an honest evaluation of what sociologists and economists have seen and judged and appraised the general tone of the city in which we live. And I see the same things that are occurring in Corinth or in our city. There's nothing outdated about our Bible. And if God would give us grace and perception and objectivity to be able to perceive the words written by the Spirit of God a long time ago, we shall be able to see that there is a proneness and a likelihood, a tendency of our population to be misled in the same direction as was Corinth. The problem that we're addressing here in the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians is not the wickedness and the immorality of the city, but rather the taint, the peculiar cloudiness, the density that characterized the mind of the Christians in that city by reason of this constant exposure to something that is so far below the level of God's ideal. And as a result, it made them callous, dense, insensitive, hardened to real impurity and the device that the wicked one had to cloud the testimony and to destroy the underpinnings of the local church there. The subject here is not immorality or wickedness. The subject here is the way in which education, philosophy, the thinking of men, have so overtaken God's people that they have lost the art of reading and listening to God's word enlightened by the Spirit of God. It was certainly not that these Corinthians had any inability intellectually. It was quite the contrast. Their sharp, trained intellectual minds, their keenness, their savoir-faire of philosophies and thought have deprived them of simply reading and believing what God says in His Bible or in His Word. The same thing has happened to us in the 20th century. There are more Bible studies, more religious activities, more Christian service, and less honest Christian testimony and personal appreciation of God and His Word than possibly ever before in the history of the church. That's a strange indictment that the two should go together. Something has happened, and God has given us the insight. We are looking at the Word of God with human intellect and wisdom and not perceiving the spiritual intent that God desires for us. Now, before we read this portion, I would like to draw to your attention that the major theme of this particular section that we're looking at, chapter 3 of the book of Corinthians, is public ministry in the church. Now, at the time that the local church met in Corinth, it would be very likely, as best as history and scripture knows, that the public ministry took place at one occasion, and that is, on the first day of the week, in the evening, the assembly of God's people, after the working day was finished, would meet to remember the Lord. And at the Lord's Supper, there would be various types of ministry. Now that is, at that time, individuals in the church would stand and teach and preach and instruct. That's the primary interpretation. That's the meaning of this portion. Now, of course, there is room for application to be made for you and me, where any kind of Christian teaching is included. But that is only by reason of applying the fact that pervaded here at this congregation. Now, we have four relationships in chapter 3. We have the true relation between Corinth, the Corinthian believers, and God in the first four verses. The true relations between the Corinthian believers and God in the first four verses. Then in verses 5 to 9, we had the true relations between Paul and Apollos, two well-known gifted teachers and preachers. Then thirdly, between verses 10 and 17, we have the true relations between the teacher and the congregation at Corinth. And then lastly, from verses 18 to 23, the fourth relationship that's drawn to our attention is the true relationship between these believers, the Corinthian believers, and wisdom. Real, genuine, divine insight into things. Now, it's these basic things that we want to look at, these four relationships that are drawn to our attention. And our earnest prayer is that we would not be insensitive, not just to the words, but to the concept behind what the apostle is seeking to instruct this Corinthian church. Keep in mind that the general topic of the first section of the book, that is chapters 1 to 4, is the contrast between divine wisdom and worldly wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 30 is the natural textual division of the book. The book has four sections: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Chapters 1 to 4 is wisdom. And then chapter 5, halfway through chapter 11, is sanctification. And then, righteousness, beg your pardon. And then, in the middle of chapter 11 through chapter 14 is sanctification, and chapter 15 and 16 is redemption. Those are the major topics that he's trying to tell us, that Christ is to us all of these things that were contention and divisions there in the city of Corinth. In chapter 3, the specific topic and the contrast that is drawn to our attention is the ministerial labor that's carried on in the city of Corinth amongst God's people, the teaching of His Word to the body of Christ. That's the topic. The topic is not the judgment seat of Christ. That's a misnomer. It is an abuse. It can be used as an illustration of that. The topic is the public teaching and ministry by God-given gift to the body of Christ, all the believers there in Corinth. If we keep this in our mind, we will be preserved from many errors that are propagated today under the teaching of Christian faith. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Just run our eye down the chapter, if you would. The Apostle Paul tells us that gifted leaders, gifted human leaders in the church, capacitated evangelists and teachers and pastors, these persons are described in verse 5 as servants. You notice in the middle of the verse, but ministers. Who was Paul and Apollos? But ministers. The word diakonos, servants. They are servants by whom you believed. In verse 6, these people are called farmhands. I have planted, Apollos watered. All right? In verse 9, they are described as we are laborers together, fellow workers, farm workers. In verse 10, they are builders, not contractors or architects, builders, physical, manual builders. In chapter 4, in verse 1, they are attendants. They are ministers of Christ. It's a different word. And the word there has the thought of the slave rowing at the lower deck, not even the top deck rower, but the lower rowers in the military vessel. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, they are stewards, caretakers of God's treasures. Now, what are those titles used for? To emphasize public ministry, but not to depreciate public ministry or those that have been gifted by God to teach the Word of God, but to put them into their proper relationship and their proper perspective to the body of Christ. They are meant to be workers, laborers, attendants, farmhands, builders. What kind of a concept do you get? Does the word leadership come? No, it does not. That's a preconceived idea. It's not leadership. It's ministry, service, care, support, work, health. We have so distorted our congregational assemblies of God's people to feel that if somebody has the capacity to verbalize thoughts and to speak out, they then should have greater power and authority and influence. But what we mean is they should give us verbal directions and administrate, and we should have leadership. That's human. That's 20th century. That's good business, but it has no place in the body of Christ. What they are doing, and Paul is trying to describe, that there is a tremendous importance and dignity to teaching the Word of God. And it is a great calling that comes from God. And if you venture to handle the Word of God and to teach others the truth of God, think of yourself only as a planter of seed, a waterer of seed, a builder, a servant, one laboring and rowing to make the vessel go on and grow, one who will carry a stone and fit it into place to build the house of God. Think of ourselves as laborers, travailers, prayers, servers, but not leadership. Leadership comes from godly older men who have walked for years with God, and by their example before us, they lead us as we follow them. They are shepherds. They give us direction. They are the leadership. Now, with that kind of a thought in mind, when we read the text, we can see that Paul is trying to clarify these proud, self-centered, gifted, intellectual snobs of Corinth have so inflated themselves by reason of their verbal capacities. These are not ignorant, idol-worship pagans in the sense of the barbaric tribes around. This is a highly educated company of people with keen minds who have long treasured the art of turning a phrase and influencing the mind and the thought of others. And as a result, being blown disproportionately to their own philosophical thinking, these Greek philosophers, have now been so eulogized that everyone aspires, I want to use my mind and use my words and lead other people. And Paul says, that's not Christian ministry. If you get before that little Sunday school class and just try to tantalize and fascinate and intrigue and open up the eyes of the little ones, you're feeding your own flesh. We are sitting in pride and just enjoying the attention that we're getting, just the way we do love to tell a story around the dinner table and have everybody's interest. And it's not much loftier or better than that. Paul says, no, there's a purpose. And the purpose is to feed those young souls. If God moves you to exercise your heart and to teach the company of God's people, it's done with a sense of service, with a sense of humility, with a care and a concern for them, to build them in their faith, to strengthen them in their Christian walk, that they would mature and ripen, be like a fruitful, cultivated field, a building growing to the glory of God. Those are the noble goals that should motivate us in teaching others. Anything else is wrong. It's the quality of what we build into God's people, neither our quantity or how we do it. Today's teaching techniques may be fine and may be well utilized, but if it deprives the Spirit of God upon reliance upon Him, if we have denied that teaching the Word of God is supernatural and that God gives the increase and the best that we can do is frame thoughts as simply and clearly and as articulately and orderly as possible and then ask God to bless it to the heart and turn God's people into a fruitful, productive, rich, growing plant, that's highly desirable. But he could see that that's not what's happening at Corinth. And that this is only a byproduct of their intellectual pride. Is that so today? Do we have any of the same kind of experiences occupied with oratory and techniques, ways, gimmicks, devices? Or are we a company of people that believe that this is the inspired record that changes lives? And we pray for it. And pray for the Sunday school teachers, that divine help would be given them. And pray for the men that work on Monday with the boys, that divine help would be given them when they seek to present the truth of the gospel. And pray for the women that serve on Tuesdays amongst the girls, that divine help would be given, and God would give the increase. Not venerating an individual, no matter how gifted, but longing to hear the voice of God and the blessing of God. And I'm sure that God will honor our faith and our confidence in Him. And so when we read, we want to keep in our mind, Paul is trying to impress them, servants of the Lord. They are co-workers, not in competition. There's no such thing as Apollos trying to do more at Corinth than Paul, or be more influential, or build a bigger class. That has no place in the body of Christ. It's the fact that whatever has been done will eventually be evaluated by God and rewarded or exposed to be absolutely worthless. And ultimately, they are urged in the last section to realize that every blessing and every gift and every enlargement and every capacitated person, whatever their abilities are, that ministers to the body of Christ, belongs to them all. And they're not to be venerated in themselves, but appreciated and enjoyed as a gift from God for feeding and growth and maturity. This is the concept now. So when we read chapter 3, it'll almost be self-explanatory. Here we come to the first section, the true relationships now between the Corinthian believers and God Himself. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? The true relationship between the Corinthian believers and God was that there wasn't a relationship there, and that was the root of their problem. They were not heeding God's word. Religious prejudices in the early Hebrew church, the early Hebrew believers, their desire for the religious ritual that was set up by Moses many years before, had led God's people to a state of immaturity. This is given to us in Hebrews chapter 5. Let me read you the sentence. The Spirit of God says, I have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, that is, by reason of your spiritual growth and development, you should be teaching other people. You have need that one teach you, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The problem in the early Hebrew church was that they had so stilted their thinking by reason of religious prejudice against Gentiles, against this Pauline teaching, against the simplicity of church meetings, that they couldn't grow. They had to be fed over and over again, basic, simple truths. They were living like infants on spiritual milk instead of meat. And what the word of righteousness, the word of God, does, it teaches us with our own intellect to discern between good and bad. And those poor Hebrew believers couldn't tell the difference between something that was good or bad. And they fell dupe to any kind of teaching and anything because they were not learning and growing and maturing. Now, Paul says the same thing here at Corinth. He said, "You are carnal. Philosophizing with worldly wisdom has made the Greek believers immature." You notice he says in verse 1, "I had to speak unto you as unto carnal." Verse 3, "You are yet carnal. There are divisions among you. Are you not carnal? While one says, I am of Paul, another of Apollos, are you not carnal? You've even reduced yourself to be followers of certain teachers, great ones, Apollos, a great or eloquent orator from the school of Alexandria, wonderful man, gifted man. But why? Why follow him? You're showing yourselves to be carnal. The divisions that existed, there's four things that characterize these persons. They were babes. They were immature, is the first. Secondly, they had envy, strife, and divisions amongst them. That's the second witness. Third, they walk like men. That is to say, just like the unbelievers. And lastly, they were following specific teachers by their own preferential treatment, their own, because it fancied their mind or their approach. They couldn't see that all of these men have been provided to instruct and teach them, and they should grow as a benefit of them all. Now, there are four things that are said about the Corinthian believers. Some of these things might be able to be said about me. And if so, then I should look at it and not deceive myself and think I'm spiritual just because I'm a preacher or I study the Bible. What is the problem there? As Paul says, just like over at the Hebrew believers, even so, you have come to a state where you do not receive truth. And instead of receiving the truth, Paul had to preach to them the missionary message. He had to be constantly presenting them a gospel message, trying to emphasize that they were to be called and separated from amongst the unbelieving world. He said, you're no longer natural men. You are supposed to be spiritual. You are supposed to walk impelled by your spirit in a response to God's word. But instead of doing that, you can't tell the difference between the Christians and the unsaved. Now, is there something about your life that marks you out as being a child of God? Can anybody tell the difference between you and the unsaved? Are we a congregation that's marked by envy, strife, or divisions? Is there any kind of friction existing between us, or depreciating of certain people, or honoring and esteeming of others? When we hear a new truth and some kind of instruction falls on our ears, does that create a resentment within me and an envy or a strife and a resistance? None of these things are so. We are carnal. And we shouldn't pretend otherwise. Spirituality is taking in the truths that are given to us, accepted as divine enlightenment, and letting God teach us and effectually work in our lives, changing us. God changes us. There's not one of us that can change ourselves. But when we accept truth as being truth and don't fight against it, then there will not be divisions, there will not be strife, there will not be preferential treatment to certain teachers, there will be a receiving of truth as it's given to us, and we will ripen and mature and grow. And Paul is so grieved over his converts at Corinth. But the problem was, they were resistant to God's word. And I can't teach you the word of God. We have to be going back and preaching the old gospel message again. And preaching the missionary call to separate from the world. And as a result, we're walking like worldlings. That was their real relationship with God. Now he says, let me clarify. The true relationship between Paul and Apollos in verses 5 to 9. They are servants. Every evangelist and teacher is only a servant, and that a servant of God. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Every one of us have been led to the Lord by someone or some message. And God has given those people to us. And we've all had that experience. Paul says, I have planted. Apollos, he watered. But God gave the increase. We don't think, oh, how I have grown under the teaching of so-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so is so gifted in what she's meant to me. No, we say, God has blessed and he has given the increase. And we look beyond the vehicles. But these people couldn't do that. They were occupied with the people. And as a result, then they were easily misled. And that's the mark of Christianity today. And why we become divisive. And why at the Reformation, some turned and followed the great German, Luther. And others turned and preferred that Scotchman, Knox. And some preferred that French intellectual, Calvin. And pretty soon there's divisions. Why? Because they followed teachers. They became embroiled with the men and their intellect and their skills and failed to see that all of these were only their servants. Sent into the world that we could all grow in all aspects, in all facets, that we can just radiate like a beautiful diadem, chiseled off with many-faceted growth, because we enjoy everything that God gives to us. And after all, they're serving us. One waters, one plants, but God gives the increase. To enforce it, he says in verse 7, he that planteth, he's nothing. Literally, the he is not in there and is objectively, it's the one. The one that planteth is nothing. The one that watereth is nothing. The one that maketh the growth is God. See, he's enforcing the same lesson. If you have grown spiritually, see that God is working in your life. Why? What's the advantage of that? That puts you in a personal relationship with your Savior. And it makes you more sensitive to truth. And you see yourself maturing at the very hands of God, and that God is communicating and feeding his life within you. Is that important to you? I pray so. That's the way we shall advance. That's the way we shall advance spiritually, and we will not be marked out by these peripheral things that will have a tendency to mislead us and deaden our spiritual sensitivities. Now, he uses a couple of figures of speech in verse 8. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together. See, he's talking about himself, Paul and Apollos. We're only workers. We're just laborers. We're in the field. I pass the shingle. He hammers it down. What difference does it make? It's the building is growing. I am sowing the seed. He is watering it. What difference does it make? It's God that's going to provide the growth. This is his spirit or his disposition. He said, ultimately, God shall reward. Any public teaching you do, don't look for commendation here. Wait for God to reward you in that coming day. And he shall reward. That's a promise. That's the purpose of this portion. You are God's husbandry. Now, the you here is the plural. And he's saying it to the assembly at Corinth. You are a field. All of you Corinthian believers, don't think of somebody meeting in a building somewhere. Think of 300 Christians living in the city of Corinth. And the people that live on the southwest side meet in the southwest home, whoever had a large enough home. The people on the north side of the city meet in the north side. And if you happen to be visiting in the south side of the city, well, then you'd meet with those people down there in the south side. And the 200 believers or the 400 or the 4,000, how many there were is not important. But if the fact is that everybody that called upon the name of the Lord in Corinth was seen as the church at Corinth, there were no divisions among them in God's eyes. They might have met in 150 different homes, but they were one church, and they were one field, and they were one temple, and they were one body. That's the theme that rings through Paul's teaching. And just by reason of us here, how many of us are born-again Christians? I have no way of knowing. I trust you are. I trust that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that you believe genuinely that he died for the guilt of your sin, that you are really part of the body of Christ. And as such, we meet together for what? To see the various aspects of how God wants us to grow and to mature and to advance and to enrich our lives. He said, you are God's husbandry. Literally, you are God's cultivated field. What do you do with a cultivated field? Keep smoothing it over? Keep pulling out weeds? Make it look pretty? No. You plant seed. And the seed's expected to grow. Now, God has done the cultivating. And God looks at us as a congregation of believers. And he sees us and said, you are a field. You are a cultivated field. What fruit has been born as a result of the teaching that I have heard in the past year, 2 years, 20 years? What kind of harvest? Now, really, I don't know a great deal about cultivating fields and farm life or anything. If I'm born in the city, I'll most likely die in the city. But the problem is evident. What do you do with a field? You plant the seed. You don't look at the field. It doesn't smell pretty. You don't look for it to change form. You look for something to grow. That's exactly what God's doing. He says, where's the growth? Where's the fruit? And what do you do with the field that doesn't produce? Well, you do something else with it then. It's not worthwhile. And we are looked at as a field. You are God's cultivated field. And enjoy the fruits of the Spirit that grow amongst us. And encourage us. And strengthen it. But further, he said, you are God's building. And notice, it's again emphasizing the unity, the solidarity, the cohesion of the group. You are God's building. Now, this is an interesting figure because from here, he's going to develop this. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm going to provide a building in this world, and it'll be my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First Peter amplified that in chapter 2 and verse 5, and he says, just like living stone, suddenly you came to the great stone itself. There isn't any workmen there described. It's just a mystical stone, suddenly being cut out and moved over and becoming part of the building. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, and he says, you are a living temple, building, gradually growing up to be a habitation of God. There's no builder there. There's no sound. There's no chipping. There's no masons. Why? Because it's Christ that's doing the building. Secretly, spiritually, supernaturally, unseenly. But here in this particular portion, God says there has to be human vessels. And the human vessels are only people used by God to effect the building of God. Now, I don't know why you would like to teach. It would be a wonderful thing if every one of you wanted to teach other people the gospel. Some of us don't want it because we don't know the gospel and we don't care. We're fulfilling a Sunday social obligation. If we have a real desire to share truth, God will give us an opportunity. We can start with our own children and tell them truth. Be teachers of truth. Pass on to them information that will be used of God to cause them to be part of the building. We can teach others. We have opportunities for Christian service, various outlets here. But beloved of God, the idea is to build the building of God, not to build a bigger class so I can boast about something, or I can look down my nose at somebody else down the hall who only has a few and doesn't seem to have the gift. That's not the idea. We each have our facet. We each have our sphere. But are we doing it? We are a building. God is expecting growth and development. We are a field, and he's looking for life and fruitfulness and productivity. Why should we do it? Because he said there's going to be a reward. And now he shows the true relationships between the teacher and the congregation. He says there is a building going on. Christ is building the true building, but there is a building going on by men. And that is man's responsibility. And here there will be failure. And there's three kinds of teachers or preachers. In verse 14, if any man's work abide, there is a born-again believer teaching in the body of Christ, and his work is good. His or her work is good. He shall receive reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. There will be worthless work done to teach. And the purpose of the teaching is only done to either build a class, or to amuse, or to entertain, or to draw attention to oneself because I can stand up and speak. There are all kind of devices that are subtle, carnal, fleshly nature. And if any man's work shall be burned, the man himself will be saved, but all his Christian service will be consumed in fire and be worthless. But in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, this is subversive work. Somebody that purposely teaches a corruption of truth, to mislead God's people, to get them to think something wrong about Jesus Christ or the work of God that is not the truth. That word defile is kind of an interesting one. It means to destroy or to corrupt. In other words, it's used twice in this sentence now. If any man defile the temple, him shall God defile. If any man corrupt the temple, him, what is the temple? Verse 16, you are the temple of God. If you defile the temple of God, the body of Christ, by corrupt teaching, false teaching, erroneous ideas, misleading people, and it brings corruption or destruction, there will be a commensurate judgment for that individual. Subversive teaching will be punished. Why? Because this is the body of Christ, the temple of God. And it's a holy place, and it's a sanctuary. And it's no place for somebody to just try out their wings and to see if they can do or teach or propagate any kind of ideas that they want. That individual shall not escape the judgment of God. And there are scores of persons, and certainly possibly many more, that are propagating thoughts that detract from the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, mislead souls into false concepts, and God will come in judgment upon them. How shall that be done? At a future day. Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall be clearest. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The work is going to be manifested. It's going to be at an appointed day where God shall evaluate all the Christian teaching and instruction and service that I have ever done. And if it's done in personal pride for personal gain to mislead people, I shall suffer tremendous loss. And if it's designed and been guided by God and directed by God and under the submissiveness of the authority of God's word, and if it has been profitable and instructive, it shall turn out to be gold and silver and precious stone. It's not the quantity of the work, it's of what sort it is. Have you ever taught a class? Have you ever stood at the Lord's Supper to teach the body of Christ and shared something from your own heart? And in doing this, you have either built into the minds and lives of God's people gold, silver, and precious stones. You have either honored and glorified Christ or just been filling in time because nobody else is taking part. Or possibly even destroyed the thinking and the glory of Christ and defamed him in some way. This is the broad perspective. Paul says we do not depreciate the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. I want to put it at a level to realize that all of us should deeply appreciate those that have been gifted by God to instruct us and help us to learn and to grow. We need to be like a field that receives seed and produces fruit. We need to be like a building that's growing. We need to be like a temple that becomes a sanctuary of praise and worship to God. And that we use our Christian services, whatever they are, but here primarily it's, of course, the teaching of God's Word. But whatever our services are designed to be a help, an encouragement, a blessing, a strengthening to others. Then in the last section, in verses 18 to 23, the true relationship between Corinth and wisdom. And he appeals to the Corinthians and says at the very end, you are Christ, and Christ is God. Everything belongs to God, and you belong to God. And don't you see that the very gifts that have come have been sent by God to add to you? One man cannot possibly know everything about truth. But take 50 men and 50 women with all their shadowed perspective and study, and they contribute how enriched you have been and how well instructed. This is the perspective that he wants them to see. As far as the wisdom of the world is concerned, it's already been written by Job in verse 19, he maketh, taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, in the psalmist, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they are vain. Let no man glory in men. Don't be preoccupied with the following of certain teachers, but rather see that wisdom comes from God's word, and we receive it like the gentle dew from heaven, watering our soul and producing spiritual fruit. We, as a company of God's people, are looked for God, are looked upon by God as being a field, a building, a temple. What else? As one foundation, the whole thought is the cohesion and the unity of the group. It's solidarity, and God wants it to grow. Now, individually, we have responsibility to teach and share and instruct others. And as such, are you serving the Lord? Do you teach others the truth that you know? And when we do, is it with a design to build God's people and strengthen them with that noble purpose that they will grow and mature in advance and Christ will receive honor and glory? The tremendous importance of public ministry in the local church. You may not get recognition now, but God shall surely reward you in a coming day. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for the gift of thy Holy Spirit and for truth. And we pray that thy Holy One would bless thy word to our hearts, that we might indeed be spiritual men and women, producing fruit in our lives with gradual growth, maturity, like a building in all of its symmetry and solidness, advancing, housing the very place in which God can be and dwell, and his people can worship. Loving Father, we have deepening desires for our own testimony here, that thy people, wherever they are living on this area of the city, might be able to feel welcomed and appreciated and enjoyed here, and that they might find fellowship and grow. And even as we prayed earlier, that there might be that kind of love and care for each another that would serve one another, strengthening and feeding and instructing, that we might grow in our like precious faith. We're thankful, gracious God, for all of our blessings. Give thee our thanks and pray thy blessing upon every family represented here. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's return in the hymnal, the red hymnal, to sing 557. Make me a blessing to others.